My sermon title this morning, Resist the Devil, may immediately seem shocking to you or even fanatical to some. There are a lot of reasons why this could be true for you. For some of us, we grew up at a time where there was a bit of an overemphasis on the devil. There were extreme focuses on demonology that left many feeling fearful or even paralyzed by the dread of just another witch hunt, looking for another demon behind every tree. We heard people speak of fanciful descriptions of every form of demon as I grew up, including the demon of antacid pain. It's ridiculous. Every problem in the world is a demon. I can't find parking at Walmart. It's a demon, obviously. Or we've experienced a demonology that has a greater focus on the power of Satan than a focus on true worship of God. We've seen this error. And for many, we've reacted to it. But the opposite error can be true as well. For some, what is supernatural seems almost non-existent. We've begun to focus on the material world that we can see and almost approach the world like a scientific worldview, that we only trust our own senses, what we have seen and experienced, and in our senses alone. And in both ways, I believe Satan is likely deceiving the heart of those who do not have a biblical view of the devil, either paralyzing fear or flat-out denial. In both, Satan deceives. And in both, the Bible corrects. The Bible clearly teaches that the devil is real. Jesus mentioned the devil 25 times in 4 Gospels. The devil is referred to in 19 of the 27 New Testament books. And yet, every single one of the New Testament writers refers to the devil in at least one of their books, one of their writings. And in our verses this morning, if you haven't turned there yet, in 1 Peter 5, we're only looking at 2 verses. We have this description that the devil is our adversary. We're clearly given instruction in Ephesians 6 of this very same thing. You can just listen as I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. There is a reality of a spiritual battle. And even these verses in Ephesians 6, if we had more time, they clearly instruct us and clarify the existence of power, including demons and spiritual forces. And sometimes we lack to preach on the hope of heaven and Christ's return, and often we fail to preach on the reality of the spiritual world. And so we come to this text, only 2 verses, as we are working our way through 1 Peter 5. Now, what is amazing in 1 Peter 5 is this almost seems to come out of nowhere. If you've been with us over at least 6 months that we've been in this book, it almost seems out of place. It's almost surprising. He has just talked about those wonderful verses, remember? Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Such an encouraging passage. God is this Father who is caring for you. And right out of this wonderful verse, right out of this wonderful idea, it seems out of place Why would Peter do this? Why would Peter warn these Christians and us to be sober-minded, watchful, and resist the devil? I think these two verses are part of the exact thing Peter is trying to say. It's not by mistake. The metaphor of a roaring lion is set against the picture of a shepherd and sheep. Do you remember a few weeks ago? Just look at the beginning of chapter 5. In verse 2 and in verse 3. I think we're supposed to see the vulnerability of sheep against this formidable foe. But the description of the devil as a roaring lion is also placed against the backdrop of a chief shepherd. Not just your pastors, who are shepherding you as sheep, but are also sheep ourselves. And it's placed against the backdrop of the mighty hand of God. If we're to see this clear comparison, we're to see that we are humbled and we are vulnerable, but we are protected by the mighty hand of God where the lion cannot reach. He can only roar and prowl. Because we stand firm in our faith. I believe that's Peter's main idea in these verses. The chief shepherd and his mighty hand over us as we face a very real spiritual battle for our minds in these two verses. Be sober-minded, and the spiritual battle of our faith. To resist the devil firm in our faith. He calls these Christians. He explains that there is a real adversary. But he calls these Christians to resist him. The real danger and threat to our faith. And in the context of 1 Peter, it is in real suffering. This letter repeats it over and over again. Peter knows that these Christians will suffer. Just like he and the apostles and all their brothers around the world. That's verse 9. We'll see that in a moment. How will they stand? How will your faith stand in the face of a roaring lion as a sheep? How will we protect the flock as shepherds? And how will the chief shepherd protect us? This is why we need 1 Peter 5, because he's going to tell us. So let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses together. Kind Father, as we turn again to your word in the Bible, will you turn our hearts to you? Will you dig around in the soil of our souls and plant deep the seed of truth? You have chosen and called your sheep. As Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow. And for all who are truly your sheep here in this room this morning, we have heard your voice. You called us and we believe and we follow Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you will give us as your sheep great comfort in these words. That we are sheep in the presence of a roaring lion. But Jesus went on in John 10 and said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. It is not by mistake here in 1 Peter that we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And Peter understands this. When Jesus says, I and my Father are one, Lord, in your mercy, will you bring this up to bear upon our minds and our hearts that we would believe, that we would walk in this truth. Those who are your sheep, they would hear your voice and follow you. And so we come again to hear your word. And we pray, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Your sheep are listening. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our verses are simple. Two verses in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. But these verses are not alone. They come in the context of the whole book of 1 Peter, and especially in chapter 5 from verse 1 to 12. But before I read this passage, I want to read chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Before I even read this passage, I want to say to you that this morning you will have a chance to stand and declare and resist the devil with a confession of your faith that is in God alone. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to ask you to stand up and we will sing together with all our being, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So as you're listening to the sermon, begin to consider the confession that you will make. That as God's people stand together, we will resist the devil firm in our faith. So we are considering verse 8 and 9, but listen in chapter 5, follow along in your Bibles, verse 1 to 11. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be submissive to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Even though it's just two little verses, it's connected to this whole section and to the whole letter. We can see that there is a purpose to this letter. And as Peter's coming right into the very end of this book, you can see it in verse 12, the verse that I didn't read. Look what he says next. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So as Peter is writing to these Christians scattered across these five Roman provinces in modern northern Turkey, he's writing to all these Christians to stand firm in the grace of God by faith. That this is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. He's seeking to encourage them and to strengthen them. This is the reason he's writing this letter. It helps us understand why he would even discuss the reality of this spiritual foe. The sermon is very clearly divided up, even though it's one main idea. Verse 8 and 9 is the middle piece. Last Sunday, Jay preached on the first part, verse 5 to 7. And next Sunday, Pastor Elroy will preach on verse 10. I'm so thankful to God for Jay's sermon last week. Jay, thank you for being faithful to teach the Bible to us. I thank God that we do not gather to hear a specific person preach. We gather to hear God speaking through His Word, and we are seeking as a church to be faithful. We study the Bible, and we pray. And we simply and humbly say, Lord, what is your message for your people? And then we divide up these sections, and even though they're really short little pieces, they have to belong together. They fit together. This is verse 5 to 11. There are four specific commands that are given, imperatives in the Greek in this passage. The first one is in verse 6. Humble yourselves. And Jay called us to this. He was preaching with clarity, declaring God's mighty hand over us. That was last week's sermon. This week, there's three more commands in only two verses. In verse 8, be sober-minded. And then the very next phrase, in verse 8, is be watchful. They're both separate commands. And then the third command is resist him, referring to the devil. The first command in verse 8 is to be sober-minded. Sober-minded is translated in some versions of the Bible as self-controlled. It means to be clear-headed, not cloudy in our thinking. Sobriety is to have a sound way of thinking, soundness of mind. We're avoiding all the effects of intoxication or the dulling of our senses. That's why in the immediate context, it struck me this week that at the end of verse 7, we are to cast all our anxieties on him. Because in order for us to have clear minds that are uncluttered, that are not dulled, that are not distracted, we cast all our anxieties on the Lord. And it doesn't captivate our thinking. It's only when we trust the Lord and we cast it on him that we can have clear-mindedness. Remember Jay's sermon? Are you carrying or casting? It was so helpful for me. I'm sitting in the front row, and for last Sunday, I have a preacher preaching right at my heart. That casting my cares on him is an instrument of humility. Do you remember that from last Sunday? It is so wonderful and beautiful. It's inseparable from this idea of being sober-minded. Jay clearly taught us from the Bible that if we intend to carry our own anxieties, it is pride. We think we can handle it. No, we're called to humility, especially under the mighty hand of God. So I don't know how you are here this morning, if you are still carrying your anxieties. It is time to cast them on the Lord. And it is how we can move into verse 8 with sober-mindedness. Cast all your anxieties on him. Then we'll have clear thinking. This is how we have a sound mind. We're not dulled like being intoxicated. We're not confused. We see clearly that God's hand is mighty. In our humble state is under a God who cares. This caring almighty hand will correct our dulled thinking and give us sobriety and clarity. Peter is really on about this. This is the third time he's talked about sober thinking. You can just turn over in your Bibles to chapter 1 in 1 Peter. This way we can understand what Peter means in his own letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, on the foundation of everything he said before in chapter 1, on this foundation of this theological understanding that God has caused us to be born again. All these things we see in chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Verse 13, and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sober-minded sees and puts its hope fully on God and his grace. And then you go to chapter 4. In verse 7, he says it again. The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And when we see God clearly, when we set our hope fully on his grace that will be revealed, we see the almighty hand of God. We will think clearly and we will pray clearly. We will cry out to God and we will treasure him above all. And our desire above all is true worship and that he would be glorified. Be sober-minded. Secondly, Peter says that we are to be watchful, and I think he's connecting them. Be sober-minded for the sake of prayer. You remember Jesus' words to Peter in the garden, watch and pray. Though these are very similar, these two commands, there is a difference. To be watchful is to be alert. These two ideas are talking about the way we think and how we respond to the real danger that's around us. But being watchful is a sense that you are aware that there is danger. That there is an actual presence of real danger. That's what Peter is doing. And he says it in the very next phrase. He makes it personal. Your adversary, the devil. Throughout this whole letter, if you've been with us, suffering has been described. And it's described as opposition by people. Do you remember? Opposition by others who cause suffering and abuse. It's primarily verbal abuse for being a Christian. In chapter 2, verse 12, it's those who speak against you as evildoers. Has it ever happened to you as a Christian? And then he goes on in the next chapter and he says, those very ones who speak evil against you or speak as you as evildoers, they themselves do evil. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says that they're suffering this opposition by people. It's those who slander you. Those who revile you and condemn and scorn. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, he says it's those who will insult you for the name of Christ. Peter's been talking in this whole book about the opposition against you because you are a Christian. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that he was reviled, that you may also rejoice and be glad with the glory as revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So how is it that Peter then says your adversary is the devil? Within the whole book, he's been talking about this opposition of individuals who are against them. To glory in the fact that you share the suffering of Christ by the insults and the slander and the abuse in all these verbal ways. I think Peter now at the end is pulling back the curtain. And he's saying, who's behind it all? And often we are vehemently opposed to individuals. We feel we deserve better. How dare they say that to me? I'm a better Christian than they are. Peter exposes it all. He pulls back the curtain. He says, no, Satan, the accusers of the brethren, is what's behind it. He's seeking to devour you. Be watchful. You have a real adversary. Be alert. Peter puts it in the context of this metaphor, the picture of a roaring lion. And when the lion roars, the sheep will scatter. And so will many shepherds. But not the chief shepherd. And the picture goes on. Peter's describing it very graphically. This lion will prowl, seeking to devour. There's real danger. I can't help but think about the words of Jesus in Luke 22. You can just listen, verse 31. Simon, Simon. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. Behold, Satan demanded to have you. That's this picture, isn't it? It's to devour you, that he might sift you like wheat. The picture's a little different. He's trying to sift out and push you through a grid that you would lose your faith. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What is it that Satan is trying to devour? He's trying to cause our faith to fail. To put doubt in our minds. To cause us to question what we believe. And though the metaphor is a little different with sifting wheat, it's the same picture. And I was struck by this week. Jesus himself says, behold, Satan demanded to have you. To have you as one of his own. But I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is what Peter is doing in 1 Peter. He's turning to us, to every one of you, if I look into your eyes. He's saying, be strong in the face of a roaring lion. He wants to sift you, or even clearer, he wants to devour you and your faith. He can do it with a denial of his existence. Oh yeah, I'll go to church. That's just what I do on the weekends. But my faith is failing. Or he can do it with suffering. And I think that's what Peter is talking about. Peter saying that the roaring of the lion, I believe, Peter is saying, is the intimidation of suffering that is coming. The reason I believe that is right in verse 9 of chapter 5. Peter goes on to say, resist him firm in the faith. The very thing he's seeking to devour, you can stand firm in that faith. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers. He is talking about you stand firm with the same kind of suffering. The roaring of the lion is the use of suffering to intimidate us. Causing our faith to fail. Insults. Reviling. The cost of humiliation. Oh, it's easier just to go along with the crowd. Peter is saying, stand firm. It brings us to our third command in these two little verses. In verse 9, resist the devil. How? Nowhere in the Bible are we told to rebuke the devil. It makes me so angry when I hear people do this. They're praying and talking to God and worshiping God, and then all of a sudden they turn and they pray to the devil. I rebuke you as if I have some kind of authority. In the book of Jude, it says even the archangel refused to slander the devil, though he totally deserves it. Did the Lord rebuke you? And then we get lost in this misunderstanding of a hedge of protection so hopelessly lost as if we can do this. Comes from the book of Hosea. I don't know if you've ever read it. Gomer, who is the prostitute, who goes back into prostitution. God says, I put a hedge of protection around her. You know what it is? She's going after her lovers. She's going after them to provide for her needs and grain and all these things. And God's hedge of protection is that her very sin and the way she goes, it will not satisfy her. But she will come back to the one that truly loves her. And this is a picture of God and Israel. Dear friends, we resist the devil by faith. And don't get this wrong. Peter is not saying, hey, you need more faith. He's not saying, hey, increase your faith so that you have so much faith you can stand up to the devil on your own. No, it's our faith and the object in which we are putting our faith. Jesus said in Luke 22, Satan wants to have you. But I prayed that your faith will not fail and you will strengthen the brothers. And here Peter is doing it by the very same thing. Stand firm by faith. If you have failed like Peter, the true faith is the return. And standing again in the faith he had to believe. James 4 is an amazing parallel passage quoting the Old Testament. James 4, 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. To sinful people, James is writing this. You're a sinful people, but you resist the devil by drawing near to God. And by cleansing your hands and purifying your heart, you double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He is saying, come with repentance. You will never have faith and stand by your faith alone without the true object of your faith in Christ. Resist the devil. How? By getting all big and puffed up and super spiritual, you will not resist the devil. And where you have sinned, like Peter, James is so helpful, isn't it? Cleanse your hands. And by faith, he ends in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What a wonderful passage. And what a promise. By faith, we resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself. How? Firm in our faith. But we are weak. And this is where Peter calls us to this message. Of a true heart of faith that is humble under the mighty hand of God. And we put our faith in him. And as you put your faith in God, though you've struggled with sin and you are returning, and your faith is not failing, how is it possible? Because God himself strengthens you. We're going to see that next week as Elroy preaches. And I wish I could preach that whole passage. I'll leave it for Elroy. I trust our brother. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last times. Amen. This is our hope. You are being guarded by God's power, by faith. Not in yourself, but in him. In this you rejoice. How appropriate that we would rejoice. In verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, see, it's by faith, not by sight. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Friends, we have a real adversary, a real foe, who is using the slander and the insults and the accusations of the world against us. Peter is calling them to see, these Christians and us, to see the purpose of suffering, to stand firm in their faith in God, under whose almighty hand they are humbled. There's two ideas in this passage. We resist the devil firm in our faith. We stand firm in our faith. But this tiny little phrase at the end of verse 9 is that we stand firm with the faithful. We don't stand alone. Just as Pastor Sean prayed, here is Peter's final encouragement in verse 9. What is it that they will know? That the same kind of suffering is being experienced by their brothers all over the world. And there are many reasons that encourages us. I thought of three. The first is that there is encouragement in knowing that you are not alone. You are not isolated. For our dear friends from High River, and for all of us as a church, we stand together by faith. There is a cost to stand and be faithful to God. It may come in the form of false accusation and reviling and insults and suffering, like we've seen through the entire book of 1 Peter. But know this, we stand with the faithful. Those who stand in their faith, even though suffering. Secondly, it reminds us that the bond that unites us to Christ unites us to the family of God throughout the world. This is chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in the book of Philippians. Only let your manner of life, in chapter 1, verse 27, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I'm here that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here I still have. Not only are we sharing with the suffering of others and standing with the faithful in our world, but for the faithful over all time. Peter writes to this church almost 2,000 years ago, and he says we share in the suffering of the brotherhood across the world. Know this and be encouraged. And the third way that Christians are reminded that this suffering that is shared in the world is that it is for God's glory. Look how he ends chapter 4. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. There's more for us to know. We know at the end of verse 9 that we share and experience the same suffering as our brotherhood throughout the world. And then next Sunday, Pastor Elroy is going to teach us what else we ought to know. That our suffering is limited. And that God himself will do this work among us. But I'll let Pastor Elroy preach his sermon. Will you pray with me? Father, would you bring your word to bear on each of our hearts, these three commands to be sober-minded as we cast all our anxieties on you, to be watchful, realizing there is a real adversary. When others insult and revile, put us down, that we can see truly the destruction of our faith and the attempt of Satan to use others. Give us mercy and grace towards others. And let us know. And let us resolve, by the power of your Spirit that guards us in our faith, to resist the devil, firm in our faith, knowing that we stand together with our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. We look to you, our mighty fortress, and we declare this firm faith that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to...